Again, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the position we have in Christ and the strength that we have from him. As the scripture tells us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. So as we breach this very, very challenging subject of what we are supposed to be, it's your grace, not that we're sufficient in ourselves, think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of you, is what will perform this in us. So help us in this. And again, as we think of this day, we do thank you for those who have served our country, some to the point of giving their lives. So we're very, very appreciative of that. And we praise you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. As if you have your Bible there, would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. And I know that Jonathan has dealt quite extensively with the book of Matthew, so my approach will not be as exegetically thorough as his, but I'm, as you'll see, we're going to deal with two words, two concepts. And let's look at the text. If you have your Bible there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. As we approach it, just remember what we're supposed to be according to this text, okay? And then remember the comparisons in it, all right? So you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So that's the first principle. Second one, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So as we approach this text, I want to direct your attention to your bulletin and the sermon theme is nice is not enough, quiet is not kind. Okay, so I want you to reflect on that a second, that nice is not enough, quiet is not kind. And in order to give you a precursor to what that actually means, I just want you to ask yourself this question as to how do people view you, okay? Those who know you on to some degree, whether just casually or intimately, how do they view you? Do they see you as a Christian who is perhaps just nice and amiable, which we should be, and sort of quiet when it comes to the principles and axioms of your faith, whether the way you apply them personally or in this in the society that we live in? Or do they see you as someone who is nice and amiable, but also someone whom when they look at says, well, she's a very pleasant person, but there's no question that the content of her faith, she lives it. She stands for something. Now, they're not, let's just say, arrogant or ostentatious or obnoxious, but there's no question she has a position. And in every context that she's able to, she does have a moral position on abortion. She does have a moral position on the economy. She does have a moral position on the whole cultural discussion over morality. So ask yourself that question, okay? Because as we approach this text, we are required to be something. Okay, not just a nominal passive believer who is, let's just say, integrated in themselves and their faith is just for themselves. But it's pretty clear as we'll look at the language in the text, you are the salt, you are the light. So that's what's going to define us. So as we approach this, the question that I'm posing to you, it's the big philosophical question of today of the world that we live in, And it's who and what are we? All right. Not just, I'm not just referring to the Christian community here, but in the culture itself, people are saying, who are we and what are we? And that's a broad expanse of various, just let's say, positions there. But I want to be very poignant that as Christians, we're called a lot of things in the scripture as far as our identity of Christ is defined, as sons of God, the church, etc. But here, there's two things that we're called to be, salt and light. Okay, salt and light. Now, in order to answer this, it's important to ponder the context of this question. And again, the context of the question, to reiterate what I just said, is the society that we live in that is struggling for meaning in and of itself, individuals. And we live, per se, in a very confused culture. And this, unfortunately, is by design, by certain ideologies that are coming through particular philosophical streams, not just in educational institutions, but through the government as well. So we have economics that's quite confused, but it's Marxist at this point. We have science that is no longer objective anymore, but again, is politicized when we get to very, very critical debates. Climate change is one of them. To have a non-politicized discussion about that is almost impossible. And we're feeling it, aren't we? If you've bought gas lately, you're saying, yeah, this is a real issue. Even the concept of sexuality is very confusing now. And in lieu of this confusion, there's a reason for it, okay? And the reason is simply Deuteronomy 28:20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke, and all your undertakings to do until you are destroyed and unto you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Now, this is a judgment that came under the auspices of the Deuteronomic covenant, particularly for the nation of Israel. However, the secondary application of it, I think, very well fits any society, for that matter, and particularly the United States, because we have had more light than any society of all history, I think, barring Israel of the Old Testament. So that is something that I suppose that should cause trepidation in us to realize, wait a second, this confusion in our society is because of our sinfulness. Now, to what degree God's judgment will play out, we don't know yet, but we know it's definitely here in amidst us, and that's what this confusion is wreaking. Go to the New Testament, you see the same principle, don't you? Now, I'm reading from 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, there's no question this, in my opinion, my eschatology or future belief, is referring to the time when the Antichrist rises and the one world government comes on the scene full force. And but let me just say this, that in application to our situation now, this has happened. Our country has rejected the gospel for the most part, and I think it's exegetically safe to say a deluding influence is falling upon us and continues to get deeper. Not only that, those who studied eschatology, if you are looking at it, I'm beginning to wonder if this is the end, in the sense of the one world government and this deluding influence, etc. If this is the last manifestation. As you think through the scriptures from the time of the Tower of Babel, you all always know that there was this ideology of a unified, let's just say, kingdom against the kingdom of God under the auspices of Satan as he applies it various times throughout history. But we have to wonder, wow, in light of just what's going on with the World Economic Forum and the Great Reset, and I'm sure you folks know all about that. They just met this week in Switzerland and are planning, continuing to plan their directives. It's not something that's just delusional or out there. It's real. It's real. And those of you who are involved in any kind of investing or banking, you see that. You understand that. So in lieu of that, I'm simply saying the context of this question is, who are we, is in the context of this culture that is very confused and under the judgment of God in many ways. But here again, I'm simply coming to this directive that we are salt and light. All right, that's what we are supposed to be as believers. Not an option. Not an option. You are salt and light. And that's what we're going to unpack. But I'm going to particularly unpack it in the context of a stream of heresy that's running through the church. And I'm sure Jonathan touches on this. And this is what we call the progressive church. It's an ideology that's very simple to the liberalism of 100 years ago. In fact, it's almost the same thing. And every time I think about it, I think, well, there's nothing new under the sun. So to validate my brief explanation of what this issue is, what this heresy is in the church, it's not just me that's saying this. You know, I'm looking at Decision Magazine, May 2022, the cover right there. Progressive Christianity can lead you to hell. Amen. And that's a pretty strong statement. And I appreciate Franklin Graham's, just, he is very, very outspoken in a good way. But that's a very sobering statement. Progressive Christianity can lead you to hell. And what is progressive Christianity? Well, it's a movement that's in our churches, and it's varying degrees. Some churches have gone the whole way in that direction. Others are just embracing tidbits of it. Incrementally, as the case was when the liberals 100 years ago inculcated the churches and polluted them, and many denominations went awry. Yeah, you can listen to Erwin Lutzer on this. You can read his latest book on this. Many, many good resources. But the reason I'm pointing this out, particularly not just our duty of being salt and light in the context of the culture we're in, but even in the church that we're in, per se, the large church in the sense of the evangelical church. Now, you're not having this here. I know Jonathan well, and I understand your church. But this is a stream of ideology that's very, very dangerous. And there's some major Christian names, whom I won't name, that are embracing it and promoting it. So one of the key, let's just say, tenets of their position is Christianity through cultural eyes now. Okay, so we view some of these challenges I mentioned earlier, particularly the challenge of sexuality, no longer through a biblical position, but what the culture's saying. A very low view of biblical authority. What I mean by that, this movement is saying this is not the inspired word of God. This is not the authoritative word of God. Okay? Now, these aren't liberals saying this. These are people in the evangelical church coming out of it now are saying it. Okay? So I want to emphasize that. We expect our liberal friends who are in, quote, liberal denominations to say that, because that's their position. But we're seeing this movement coming through the Christian church, polluting it, and then thankfully some of these people are the ones that are supremely radical in it are moving off and distancing themselves. Well, another aspect of this movement is the denial of original sin, okay? So no longer do we view the basic position that we would have of just the fallenness of man, and we need to be reconciled. The atonement is not central to the scripture anymore. That's pushed aside, okay? That's the central doctrine of the scripture, isn't it? It all goes there, doesn't it? If it doesn't, we have nothing, don't we? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What else is there? If that's not true, then let's go home. And that's what Paul says. If the resurrection isn't true, what? Be a hedonist. Let's study 1 Corinthians 15. Another aspect of this movement is very ambiguous about the deity of Christ. Who is he? So we confess him as God. We confess him as part of the Trinity, etc. Universal salvation? They're pushing that now. Everyone will in one way or another be saved, etc. And then the social justice movement is very, very strong in this movement. Now, we're for social justice, the right kind of social justice, the biblical kind of social justice, but not the apparent kind of social justice which we're seeing with our value identity politics. So suffice it to say that the whole understanding of this movement is God is in the dock. And dock is that British word for in the courtroom, in the sense that says, okay, God, you prove yourself to me. I will adjust my faith to the culture, and I will adjust you to the culture. Okay? It doesn't work that way, as we'll see. So that's a big problem. And Paul addresses this in Galatians. He says this: I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This is a different gospel. And I'm just reminding you that this movement is A to Z. There's little bits and pieces of it in some churches, and then some churches have pretty much gone this way in the evangelical community. I want to emphasize that. If you don't believe me, you can read Decision Magazine. You can look at various other resources, etc. But the point, the reason I'm bringing this out, our narrative is different. So our narrative is our understanding of the scripture, isn't it? So we see it as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's our narrative. And it's critical that we live that. That this false narrative, not just of the progressive church, which again, to remind you, is coming out of the evangelical church, but even the culture that we live in, we have a different reality, okay? Our reality is the biblical reality, okay? And we're going to substantiate that in a couple minutes as well. So here's the big problem that challenges us when we talk about the importance of us being salt and light, that the world around us pretty much says little boys should be seen and not heard, okay? I remember growing up under that adage. I'm almost 66 years old. I remember hearing that, Keithy, my mom used to call me, little boys should be seen and not heard. And that's kind of the adage of the evangelical church that basically says, just stay in the building, okay? You can be pietistic, you can have some beliefs, but don't ever think about bringing them outside of the building or even dare to bring them on the floors of Congress. And that's been said vocally time and time again. So we know, no, that's not true. It does not work that way. So if we're going to unpack this now in lieu of what I've said, the confused culture, the influence of this pernicious movement that's in the evangelical church, the big problem of an attitude that says, well, God, you prove yourself to me that your way is right. For now, I'm going to embrace the culture. And again, I said, it doesn't work that way. That this is the deal. And the problem is that we're, again, sit down and be quiet. Little boys should be seen and not heard. And we're saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Because we have a commission, all right? And this is called the Great Commission. And again, I was here for Jonathan's concluding message on Matthew, and he did an excellent job with this text. So I'm not going to exegete it. I'm just going to state it because that's where we're going to launch from. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So that is the Great Commission, all right? So this commission is commanding us to preach the gospel, right? It's commanding us to disciple individuals as well as nations in one respect or another. And that's the tact I'm going to take. We all know that we should evangelize and preach the gospel, but the tact that I'm going to take is, what does it mean to be salt and light in the bigger picture of the world that we live in? Now, some would say, okay, stop right there. I'm with you on the concept of preaching the gospel. I'm with you on the concept of discipling all you folks in the church, but you've got to stop there because the scripture does not say that we're to influence the world that we live in. And some believe this. I don't believe this. And the reason they believe it is because they're misconstruing the Great Commission, and in some respects it shows the ignorance of the Old Testament. Because, again, in the Deuteronomic covenant, this is what God told the church of the Old Covenant, and it applies to us as well, as they're entering the Promised Land. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. This is Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes today. Surely this great nation is wise and understanding. That's us, God's principles, for us. They guide us. But notice this, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? We are on stage before a fallen world so that they can look into this church and say, okay, here's the people whom what they believe is magisterial. It reflects a heavenly ethic. It reflects the answers to the human chaos. So this is our identity, all right? We are to live in such a way that the world around us is to say, for what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you? So I'm substantiating my claim from the Old Covenant, which is fulfilled in the New Covenant, but I don't, regardless of perhaps your eschatology, that's not out of the pale of what we're to be. We are to be a people that the world around us is able to look at us and say, wow, what you got has some content to it. And just listening to Phil's discussion on the airplane, it seems like this chap was sort of there. I don't know. So as we approach the text now, again, we're not focusing necessarily on the evangelistic aspect of it, but we're focusing on our corporate responsibility, okay, to be salt and light, which does include the evangelism aspect. So as you have your Bible there, let's look at the context of the text. We are in Matthew chapter 5, okay. Verses 13 through 16. And this is the Sermon on the Mount, all right, as you know it. And even though it says chapter 5, this is relatively late in Jesus' ministry, okay? If you know what a harmony in the gospel is, you realize that the way the gospels are written, for the most part, the chronology is there, but there are exceptions, okay? So you, when you read right through the text, every event isn't necessarily just right after the previous event. In some cases it is, for the most part it is, but there are some juxtaposition there. But I want to emphasize this about the Sermon on the Mount, that it's between the second and third Passover in Jesus' ministry. So that's fairly on in his ministry. But I also want to emphasize that the purpose for the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure Jonathan very adequately covered this, was to explain what true righteousness is. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the point is, as Jesus is standing in this context with his disciples and Pharisees around and people around, he's saying to them, well, your understanding of true religion and embracing me as a Messiah must very much so be far above and quite different from what these Pharisees are teaching you. To get the point of that, you again, and I reference you to the Gospel of John, and I simply say that if I pose this question to what was Jesus' first major teaching, many would go to this text here, and they would say, well, I think it's the Sermon on the Mount, you know, chapter 5. And I'm saying, no. Jesus' first major teaching is found in John 3, you must be born again. Let me just emphasize that. As you study the New Testament and the moral principles that Jesus gives and all the miracles he did, just remember that his first major teaching was, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's absolutely essential to understanding that he's not a moralist just teaching us how to live. No, he's saying, I'm coming to implement the kingdom of God, fulfill it, provide the atonement, but also to provide your salvation, as you're well taught here, and out of that position, then you will be able to live out the principles of the kingdom. It's not self-righteousness, okay? And that's the problem with Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people approach it and say, well, this is just a self-righteous, moralistic document that we should follow outwardly. No, it's a product of our regeneration, as is substantiated by the text that I brought before you. So that's quite clear. That's quite clear. And now as we approach the text, I want to read a statement from, again, the Decision Magazine, and I'll give the proper notation. This is May 2022, and this was an interview with Andrew Brunson, and you know who he was. He's a pastor that was imprisoned in Turkey for, I think, 2 years for his faith. And this whole article was on Prepare to Stand. And he says this, and this is very insightful into what we're talking about, being salt and light. He says this, in order to prepare for the challenges that we'll face. And I quote, page 24, third, let from persecuted Christians, those who have gone before and endured faithfully, we have been conditioned not to expect persecution in this country, mainly because of just that we've been founded on Judeo-Christian principles. That's it's such a blessing. But that's shifted. So our challenge to be salt and light is going to be much more intensified. Frankly, it is, for most of my existence in this country, barring 2 years in Africa, it was not difficult, you know, to live out my faith. There was challenges, but it's quite different. Continue quote. So we need to change our mindset. This is not a time for ministry as usual. And here's what I want to really clarify what Andrew Brunson says, and I quote, many churches are looking at how to expand, but very few are getting ready for the wave that is about to hit. Let me say that again, end of quote. And he's dead on there. Many churches are looking at how to expand, but very few are getting ready for the wave that is about to hit. End of quote. Extremely sobering statement, and in lieu of what we're talking about, to this admonition to be salt and light, it should just kind of shake us a little bit. It shakes me, let me just say that frankly. So we've worked up to this text, the confused culture where we're at, the poison in the church that's forcing us to define this and be what we really should be, the reality that it's going to come out of being a believer ourselves, our regenerated positions, no question about that. So let's now look at the text, and if you have your Bible there, I'm in verse 13, what does Jesus say? He says, you are the salt, and stop. And any basic grammarian can say, hey, this is defines you are the salt, the I am salt, you are salt. But notice the article before it, and this is a very, very critical aspect of the discussion. He doesn't say, if you have your Bible there, he doesn't say you are salt. He says you are the salt, articular, the salt of the earth. In other words, what he's saying is that in our challenge to be a preservative in the culture that we live in our challenge to flavor the culture that we live in, our approach is not a cafeteria approach that says, well, there's lots of different views, there's lots of different ethics, they're all legitimate. No, that's not what Jesus says. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the flavoring of the earth. Not just in the obligation of evangelism and discipleship, that's primary, but that then filters down to or influence in all the institutions in our society, whether it's government, whether it's education, whether it's economics, etc. So let that sink in. I said, oh boy, this this isn't just something I can pass over. But why does he use the word salt? You have to ingest iodized salt or you get a goiter. All right, I saw this in Africa, people that didn't have iodized salt. Some of you may eat the Himalayan salt, that's fine. But you have to have that iodine. In ancient cultures, salt was very valuable. So Roman soldiers were paid in it. Okay, it was a currency to them. So in that culture there, it was extremely valuable. So what's that tell us? That Jesus says, you are valuable as a person because as my child I've died for you, but you are valuable to the culture that you live in. You are special. You are important. You are not just one voice of many. You are the voice of truth. So very, very critical. So the question is, how do we accomplish this? The core of our redemption is to glorify God, right? Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God, right? We try that. I attempt it. I don't always succeed in it, but fortunately God's gracious, et cetera, et cetera. At the core of the redemption then is individual restoration, right? So when we're converted, what's God do? He changes us from I to you, doesn't he? In other words, he deals with our ego, right? And it's now, all right, I'm changing you from being a self-centered, egotistical person who now is learning to love in other relationships, right? And that's really at the core of sanctification, isn't it? That we're putting off the sinful nature so that we will love more, right? There's a lot more to that, but there's also the corporate influence that we're talking about here. So it's just not a matter of God saying, okay, I'm sanctifying you so you'll get along with your wife better. I'm sanctifying you so you'll do better at your job. But I'm sanctifying you so that you will be salt to the earth. You will be preservative to the culture that you live in. What's the need for a preservative? Well, just think about it. The culture that we live in naturally goes downhill, doesn't it? Because it's a depraved culture. So you say, but there's a lot of good things in our culture. I know. And I'm not saying there hasn't been some valid pagan influence, but let me just say this, that when you begin to think about our culture, Western civilization, and the good that's in it, there's just an itemized list, and I referenced the great book, How Christianity Changed the World, Alvin Schmidt. So think about it. What has the church done, the New Testament church in particular? So starting in the first century, the sanctity of life was preserved. The New Testament church was violently anti-abortion, okay? No, they did not countenance it, all right? In fact, if you study Galatians 5:20, when Paul calls sorcery a work of the text or a work of the flesh, to be put off, this author, Alvin Schmidt, says that really Paul was referring there to the words pharmakia. That's where drugs come from. And it's probably quite probable that Paul was prohibiting abortifacients by that statement, just as he was prohibiting any other sort of sorcery or witchcraft or illicit use of drugs. There's a high probability that he was zeroing in on the Roman culture that says, no. And abortion was quite common in the Roman culture. He says, this is forbidden. Well, you go down the list, just the sexual morality of the early church laid the stage for cultures thereafter that would greatly benefit from that. The whole concept of hospitals, okay, comes from the New Testament church. Education comes from the New Testament church. True justice comes from the New Testament church. And I'm not unequivocally saying that pagan cultures didn't have any of this. They did to some degree. But Schmidt's point in his book is how essential the New Testament church was in formulating what we have today. The modern science is a product of the New Testament church, an orderly universe. And the list goes on. So my point is how critical this injunction is that we are preservatives. Why? Because sugar rots, doesn't it? Now, I'm here to tell you, as a young kid, I eat a lot of sugar, and I have a mouthful of fillings to show it. I read one statistic one time that the average American eats 165 pounds of sugar a year. Well, that's true or not, we pay the price for it, don't we? And I'm just using that by way of analogy. So this concept of the preservation that we are supposed to be practicing as Christians, as salt, because of our morality and our ethics, influences the world greatly. Now, some push back against this as bondage or inhibition of their liberties. All you got to do is visit an urban center today, okay? Go down to Kensington in Philadelphia there. That's where they've sort of coalesced all the drug users. I was working down there this summer and finishing concrete and just watching the drug culture work itself out. People sleeping on the streets, mattresses on the streets, needles laying around, empty dime bags laying around. Watching young people and looking and seeing them and looking at them closely, it's destroyed lives. And I'm saying, well, this is the product of our libertarian view toward that industry. And again, all you got to do is just have a analyze this and say, well, the ethics that depravity produces in comparison to the ethics, way of life that Christianity produces, I think is a no-brainer. Who wins? So we are to be salt. We're to be preservative. We're to be a principled people. So when someone looks at me, they say, well, who are you? I said, well, I'm a believer, but here's what I stand for: pro-life. I stand for the abolition of abortion. That's who I am. And the list could go on with many other perspectives that I have and you should have as a believer. But I want to just, again, categorically say this is not an option. This is who we are supposed to be. Now, if we don't, what happens? Look at the second part of the verse, verse 13. How will it be made salt again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. So, is that an option? No. Jesus basically says there, if we're not that position, then we lose our credibility, don't we? I won't get into the idea of, well, it says, are we losing the very salvation of our soul? No, I'm not going there. I'm just saying that if we're not doing that, then what good are we in many respects? Suffice it to say. But I just want to just sort of hover above this text in the church, the message to Laodicea. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. So, in my opinion, that's a very sobering challenge, that if we're not the salt we should be in the culture that we live in, what's Jesus' attitude toward us? He says he'll spew us out of his mouth. That's very sobering. And again, I won't get into the full implication of that, but it is sobering enough for me to say, hey, I really need to take this serious, that my Christian faith needs to be lived out in the society that I live in. Because it's my obligation not just to preach the gospel, but to bring them up from depravity. I cannot walk by the depravity of it and just turn my head and say, well, I'm consuming myself in my own endeavors. Because what happens there, if we're not pursuing this, our own endeavors consume us to a point that our faith becomes dry and we shrivel up, don't we? Well, let's look at the second aspect. And again, back to your Bible. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp, put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we talked about salt. That's who we are, what we believe, and how it influences the society that we live in. But now light's a different term. So is this who we are? We're sitting beside the stream of humanity as it's flowing, and we have a fishing rod, and we cast it in with the bait of the gospel on it, and we reel in one of the elect and say, oh, great, we've done our job. I fear that that's the way some of us think at times. And that's not good thinking. It's our obligation to do that. But we cannot stand by and just let the stream of depravity go in the direction that it does. We are under obligation to be light. And again, I don't think Jesus is just referring to light in the sense of particularly leading people to salvation. Primarily, yes. But think about this. So now I'm on a stage in a college campus, and I'm being challenged on this by an intellectual young guy, and I'm trying to be gracious. I'm not always the most gracious person. But he says, well, why is your reality true? If you're telling me you have to be light, what makes you so true that your perspectives on some of the things you've talked about, whether it's sexuality or various other aspects of our culture? I would say, well, you know, young fellow, you've asked quite a good question. And I'm simply going to answer it this way, that the reason our view of reality is correct is because I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So the fact that Jesus rose from the dead asserts the truth of our reality. We are correct. And why are we correct? Because death destroys the human, doesn't it? Right, slowly, in some cases immediately, but we're all dying. Not just physically, but even mentally. So, again, I said earlier that out of some of the pagan cultures have come some good things. I'm not completely discrediting that, Chinese culture, even the Arab culture. But overall, I'm driving home the point that the reality of depravity, that's fallen man, that's man pursuing his own sinful purposes without the redemption of Christ, produces destruction. And the reason I'm saying that our reality is valid is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ verified the fact that his kingdom has overcome death. His kingdom is the true, the real kingdom. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Very, very critical to your view of the world that you live in. So our Christianity is not a cafeteria Christianity. It's not just, well, this sounds good. It works for us. It works for our church. We have a nice community. I've had a nice job. I've made a good living. And you should be praising the Lord if that's the case. But the picture is much broader than that, isn't it? And we're commanded to proclaim it. Direct your attention back to the text. You are the light of the world, a city set on the hill that cannot be hidden. So we don't. This is a command from Jesus that you are light. We're supposed to shine this truth into our society, the truth of the gospel, in the sense of Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, rose again from the dead. Third day, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But also then the truth of who we are, the kingdom ethics. We are under obligation. And then he just says again, same text, that this is not to be covered by a peck measure. And then verse 16, he gives a positive injunction that says, let your light shine before men. And how critical that is. And again, you say, well, you know what? I don't buy that. You might say, I have my church, I have my people, we're nice people, we Well, think about this for a second. What if the urban communities, Chicago, Detroit, Atlanta, who have been completely devastated by their policies that have come from the leftist ideology, would begin to embrace, and we were very forthright and say, look, we're here to help you, we're here to love you, and we want you to think very seriously about this kingdom ethic, that God's building block is the family. It's the family. It's not the state. We respect the state in all graciousness when appropriate. We submit to it. We honor it. But the building block is the family. This is the kingdom ethic. This is our light is shine. The whole scripture says it's the family. It's personal responsibility. It's fathers and mothers together at home. It's not a disjointed society now with mothers just raising single kids and fathers have distanced themselves from their responsibility and pursuing their own lusts. Imagine that, what would have begun to happen with the economies of these urban centers. So that's just one aspect of, I'm trying to drive home this point of how critical, if we take this serious, that we are light and we have principles and truth. We live the renewed mind of Christ, okay? And I don't think you realize that. And the renewed mind of Christ is the mind that is able to discern good and evil, okay? That's part of regeneration. That's what Paul tells us to do, to discern good and evil. He that is spiritual discerns all things. So the renewed mind of Christ is able to listen to the media today and say, whoa, wait a second. you've made a statement, and that's not true. There's an aspect of that is disjointed from the whole reality. Because I have the mind of Christ, and I'm able to discern that. See, we live in a battle of ideas. Ideas have consequences, don't they? We live in a world where there's a whole movement that says, this is what you're supposed to believe, this is the ideal, and anytime you get any kind of empirical data, statistics, facts, figures, don't listen to that. Unless it's come from us. See, that's not the way it works. As Christian people, we're thinking people, aren't we? We're able to process reality as a tension between good and evil. We're able to discern. We have a worldview that's biblical. Okay? Very, very critical in the world that we now live in. Extremely essential in the education system at this point, from kindergarten through college. The ability to think empirically with data. And what's the data that substantiates that point? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a reality. That's a historical reality. So I'm saying that what we believe is true, and because of the resurrection. So then it filters down. So all this is for the glory of God, as Matthew records, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father as in heaven. Now, if we're not light, if we don't live that way, what we believe we put into the society that we live in one form or another, humanity suffers greatly. Greatly. Look at the climate change discussion, okay? It's at a point now where there's no discussion, when quite frankly, there's many climate scientists not even coming out of the quote Christian community, but coming out of, let's just say, the leftist community, who say, wait a second, we need to look at these facts. We need to reevaluate this. We've looked at the data, and what you're saying, these political pundits and hustlers, you're not lining up. We're not deniers necessarily, but what you're saying is not lining up with the facts. Oh, silence, right? See? And now, not just you suffer at the pumps, but they're saying, unfortunately, because of this war in Ukraine, Africa's going to suffer big time. Ukraine's the fifth largest exporter of grain, and a lot of it goes to Africa. So as complex as this war is, you know that the climate change discussion is very much a part of it. So there's human suffering. And that's a question that we have to ask us. If we're not light when we should be light, that doesn't mean people are going to listen to us. Can we alleviate human suffering? This is very sobering. January 2nd, 1945. If you lived in Nuremberg, Germany, and looked up in the sky, you would have seen 500 Lancaster bombers coming over the city. Lancaster bombers are big British bombers. In the course of that bombing run, 1,800 people were killed. 90% of the city was destroyed. So, and I say this very soberly, that Nuremberg was the place where the anti-Semitic laws were developed in 1934. They were the ones that embraced Hitler greatly. Where was the church? Silent, I suppose, to some degree. I think some spoke up. So when you begin to think about those aspects of history and some of the judgments that have fallen on humanity, and the list goes on. The American Civil War is another one of them. You know, if we would have paid heed more and tried to, let's just say, conclude that amiably, 600 and some thousand men were killed. Consequent generations were destroyed. But neither side was able to come to the grips, and the church spoke into it highly, but it was too late. It's too late. So there's many events in history that we have to ask ourselves the question, is this at least secondarily because the church did not speak into this and was not strong enough on this? Because you see many positive events when the church did speak up. For example, in 17th century and then 18th century England, when the gin craze took over the country, cheap gin was destroying everybody, particularly the lower classes. Gin being an alcoholic beverage. I don't recommend that you drink it. But on the stage comes who? George Whitefield. On the stage comes John Wesley. On the stage then comes William Wilberforce, not just the one who was the point man in the abolition of slavery, but many, many social reforms. These guys spoke into the cultures, and women for that matter. So I leave you with that, how critical it is to look at ourselves and say, Lord, by your strength, am I salt and light the way I should be in the spheres of influence that we have? Some of us have bigger spheres of influence than others, and that's fine. But the point is that I will challenge you to take very, very seriously this obligation to realize that who I am, my principles, are not just there to glorify God, but they are to overflow into the world that I live in because I'm a preservative. That's true love, isn't it? Yeah, that's true love. And my whole view of reality is to be promoted because that's light in the institutions that we live in. Because out of the light comes darkness, right? That was the motto of the Reformation. Amen to that. Let's pray, Lord. This is quite a challenge. I'm challenged by it, particularly in lieu of the quote that I read earlier by Andrew Brunson. The sobriety of the fact that already, even to the degree that we are salt and light, the church is being accosted, as we see in many situations. But how much more that we have to be purposeful in this? Give us grace, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.